Before I speak about just what we did in Korea, I'd like to read a few scriptures with you. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 49, for perhaps the first 10 minutes or 12 minutes, I'd like to speak a little bit about Christ, the light of the world. First of all, Isaiah chapter 49, and reading at verse 6. This is the Father addressing His Son, the Messiah. And He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Over in John chapter 8, reading verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And finally, in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 47. This is regarding Paul and Barnabas who were in Antioch, and the Lord encouraged them with a scripture from the Old Testament. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, "I have set thee to be a light of the nations," or the Gentiles, "that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." You'll notice it's the same quotation from Isaiah chapter 49. Now briefly, in John chapter 8, I'd like to deal with a few subjects regarding this chapter. First of all, the location where the Lord said this significant statement, the location. And then the time at which He did it, and the setting, and then the application, how it refers to us. In John chapter 8, verse 20, we find the location was in the temple. Now this section of the temple was called the Court of the Women. It's not that it was predominantly occupied by women, but it was the farthest boundary to which a woman could occupy in the temple area. They couldn't go any farther than that. It was the most public area of the temple. And so you can imagine many people circulating around. And the Lord, at this time, declaring Himself to be the light of the world. Now the time at which it occurs is open to speculation, but there's a lot of probability that it was at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the day after. There were 7 days in the Feast of the Tabernacles. John chapter 7 states the time. And here we come to John chapter 8. Shortly thereafter, the Lord says, "I am the light of the world." Now, it's interesting, the Jews did have a custom, and I quote Edersheim, to set the background to this chapter. Edersheim said that the Jews had a tradition, and in the court of the women, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, they put 4 large lampstands. And each of these lampstands had 4 oil lamps. So you can imagine at nighttime, all through the Feast of the Tabernacles, these 16 bright lights shining and illuminating the temple area. Edersheim says that the Jews called this little ceremony of lighting the candles the joy of the feast. Now what kind of significance did it have for the Jews? Well, it had an historic significance and it had a futuristic significance. First of all, historically, it reminded the Jews of God's presence amongst Israel, or in the midst of Israel, in that pillar of fire. Feast of Tabernacles was a feast where they made a tent dwelling, they dwelt in it. They were remembering God's provision during the wilderness journey. And they would reflect upon, with warmness they would reflect upon, God's presence with them. It was so important. And that pillar of fire not only went in front of them, it was in the midst of them, and on at least one occasion, it was behind them, in protection as they flee from Pharaoh's army. So, Jehovah to Israel was a protector. He was the center of the children of Israel, and he was also the illuminator and the guide in their journeys. That's the historic background. Now in the future, the Jews look forward to the arrival of Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom when the light of the Lord would shine in Israel again. I'll quote one verse in Isaiah 60 to prove the point. Isaiah 60 verses, actually 3 verses, 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of the arising. To the Jews, Messiah was called many things. One thing in Malachi 4:2 was, he's called the Son of Righteousness. He shall arise and bring illumination to the world, judgment. And it says he will burn up the lawless as stubble before a flame. But here was Messiah, and the prospect of the Messiah arising upon Israel, bringing salvation to the nation. And they look forward to that day when the Lord would shine upon Israel, and they would be the method, or they would be the channel through whom the nations would come, and you'd have the conversion of the Gentiles. So it was a prospective look as well as an historic look on this occasion. Now it was significant that the Lord, at the end of this feast, or shortly thereafter, he stood in the very court where these bright lights had shone for the course of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's very significant. He claimed through that utterance to be the Messiah. Throughout Old Testament history, you will find several times the Messiah is alluded to as the light. And here Christ said, I am the light. Not just to the Jews or to Israel, I'm the light of the world. And not only does it look historically to Jehovah who is in the Shekinah glory, that pillar, that luminous cloud, that flame of fire at night, I think it also points directly that Christ was claiming that he was the presence of God in his people. He was the light. As Jehovah, as the God of Israel was in that pillar of fire, here Christ, in the midst of Israel, was saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me, I think there's symbolism there of, just like Israel followed the cloud, so they were implored to follow him, to get every direction and every movement from the Master himself. And so it was a claim to Messiahship, and it was possibly a claim to deity. Farther on in the same chapter, he calls himself the I Am. And you can put your mind back to Exodus chapter 3, when there was the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, in the burning bush, appearing to Moses, and there's the fire again. And in that reference, in the end of chapter 8, there was direct claim to being a divine person. Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So historically, it pointed to God in the presence of Israel, and it was a joy when they recollected that presence of God amongst them. In the future, it pointed to the coming of the kingdom, when light would rise once again on that darkened nation, and through Israel, all the world would be blessed. But presently, what do these words mean? Well, they're words of invitation to the audience to which Christ addressed himself. And it was words of invitation to myself, and to all here that have been saved. But it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 49, we have a reference to Christ as the light, and through him, God would bring salvation or preach salvation through his Son to the ends of the world. And you go over to Acts chapter 13 and you find that same verse used for two servants of God. It was used of the Lord Jesus himself in Isaiah chapter 49, and it's used of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. You see, not only have we seen the light of life, the Lord says, if you follow me, you'll possess the light of life. And we then become children of the light. We don't only hold the truth, we show the truth. And as Christ was salvation to be proclaimed to the end of the world, so you and me occupy that same function in a limited sense of being light bearers, to bring illumination to the world, to bring illumination into the school in which we study or the office in which we work. You see, we don't look upon a missionary endeavor, whatever form it may be or whatever location it may be, as a little child will look into an aquarium. He'd press his nose and his hands in the aquarium and he'd look at the fish and say, how beautiful it is. We're not to look upon missionary endeavor or evangelism in that sense. We're supposed to be participants. We're supposed to be participants. And if we aren't active in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, now we may not be evangelists, maybe not many people are, but we have been given as a possession the light of life. And like Paul and Barnabas, we're to be luminaries, a light, to bring salvation unto the ends of the earth. In their ministry, we too have to consider, what am I doing to further the gospel? What kind of attitude do I have, whether domestically in the home or in the office? If we have Christ enthroned as Lord in our heart, we will have an answer, and we should have an answer ready, prepared to tell people about why there's hope in my heart. In Peter, that's a reference to Christians that are in the furnace of fire, and they're going through difficulties. And when the difficulties start to crash over the life, like a tidal wave, if a Christian is serene and calm, knowing he's safe in God's will, then other people will look at you in difficulties and complexities of life. They'll ask, why are you the way you are? Other people would be pill-popping. Some people would be even contemplating suicide. But the Christian has power in their life in dependence upon God as a small child to a father. We have the ability to be serene and calm and even joyful when there's difficulties in life. And in that sense, we can also be luminaries and attract people to Christ. And then we can give an explanation, the reason for the hope in our heart. So when I do talk for the next 25 minutes about what's termed missionary work, let it be a challenge to my heart and to everyone's heart. What are we doing? Because missionary work, we often think in a foreign context. Well, it's not just restricted to that. It's the world. The field is the world, Matthew chapter 13. And we all must be asking ourselves, what am I doing? How am I shining for Jesus Christ to attract others to himself? First of all, I'd like to thank those that over the year prayed for Vivian, myself, and Jordan. Don't forget Jordan. It's important. Thank you very much. It's hard to gauge how prayers work sometimes, but we do know that the Lord was gracious and there was strength. At times when we thought that we were going to go over the edge mentally, emotionally, there was strength. And we thought back of how the Christians would be praying for us and providing strength as they besought the Lord to help us. So thank you very much. I was going to bring a map, but I lost it somewhere along the line. I asked Kevin for it before I came here, and I thought it was in the missionary home, but it wasn't. But anyways, I'm going to give a little bit of a summary of the geography, a little bit about the weather, the people of Korea, just to fill you in and to get a mental picture of what the life is like in Korea, at least the way I perceived it. And then I'm going to talk about the work there, and then more specifically the work that we did. First of all, Korea is about 625 miles long and 125 miles wide at the narrowest section. I suppose you'd have four or five Koreas fit into all of British Columbia. Population of British Columbia, I think, is about 2 million. And the population of Korea is 40 million. 70% of Korea is covered by rugged terrain. They don't have big mountains like the Rocky Mountains, but they have very rugged mountains that are full of gullies, ravines, canyons. And so it's very difficult for people to farm the land effectively. And so when you have rice paddies, they're always cut down mountain valleys in the terraced effect. So they don't have much land that is capable of producing the rice crops and other vegetable crops that they need. The weather, four distinct seasons. The summer is too hot, the winter is too cold, and spring and fall are too short. Otherwise, it's good climate. It's nice because it's nice and sunny and dry in the wintertime. Most of the precipitation comes in June. Starts in June, end of June, goes through July, and tapers off in the beginning of August. You only get 50% of your precipitation in 1 month. They get the monsoons that come up from the Philippines. It dumps a lot of water very quickly. Now the people. It's interesting how we perceive the people. We went to language school for 2 semesters, and during the summer season we had off, but we did take a tutor for a portion of that. And our Korean tutor, very nice, she was a Baptist lady, she said that Koreans were 90% different than other people in the world. Now, I thought about that, and over the year I came more and more to the conclusion that Koreans are just like you and me. Confucius said this. He said, people are basically the same, only their habits differ. And when you look at people that way, it gives you a lot more common ground of contact. You think about the cultural differences, the language barrier, but when you meet people and you talk to them, you find they have the same ambitions as you have, the Christians. Other people have the same fears that other people in the world have. They're basically the same, but sometimes a little more difficult to scrutinize because their relationships with each other are not so much horizontal, but they're vertical. There were 3 kingdoms in the history of Korea, and during 2 of those kingdoms, and the most recent one, Confucian ethics were the court religion. And in Confucian ethics, you have stratification, you have layering of everyone who has a position. For example, if I was the oldest one in the son, or if I was married, just say as the way I am right now, my first priority would be to my parents. My second priority would be to my older brothers. My third priority to my younger brothers. My fourth priority to my son. My fifth priority to my wife. My sixth priority to my daughter. Now those are distinctions that to a certain extent we have in society, but they're just all the more graphic in at least the Korean society. Also in social rank, there's a lot of layering, there's a hierarchy. Confucius taught that a scholar was elevated to the top. So that's why many people who have taken the profession of teaching there are honored. And then below the scholar, you have the student who wants to become a scholar. Then you have the official and the farmer and the craftsman, the merchant, those people that are selling their wares in the street. You have the military. According to Confucius, the military were not people to be admired. And so even now, the military personnel aren't really admired in society. Then you have the beggars and people that were actually classed non-persons. That's something about the people of Korea. But the more I got to know the Christians, and I got close to several of them, the more I thought, you're just like me. You're not much different. And it was enjoyable to see the common denominator of human nature working out its different emotions, reasonings, slightly different ways, but it's nice to see. And I always found it comfortable to be amongst Korean people. Now, the city is congested. Congested city life, compact, dense housing. The streets are noisy. There's a fair degree of pollution. The country does not have a hydroelectric power like we have, so they have to burn coal in these huge coal-burning plants to produce electricity. Also, the people have these small briquettes, yantan they're called, and they burn them in the house, and it provides heat for a room. And so you get a lot of coal dust and other pollutants, sulfur dioxide, carbon monoxide, and they come down, and when the air is oppressive, you can hardly see more than a mile or two through the city to the pollution. So even one missionary that I went to language school with had to leave Korea after a year of battling the pollution. His sinuses couldn't handle it, and the doctors finally said, you're going to have to go home. So he returned back to the States because of the pollution factor. Another interesting thing is, it's really a paradox in my mind. You have such formality and politeness in the home, in the assembly, in society generally, but when you're on the streets, watch out. The buses, the taxis, and just the regular commuter traffic, it's dangerous to be out there. It really is. On one occasion when we were there for the first month, I got charged by a taxi who was going for the right jugular in my front door, and he pushed me right into the oncoming traffic. Fortunately, no one was coming. He was being chased by a big bus belching black smoke. So that taxi was going to ram me if I didn't move into the wrong lane. Fortunately, no cars were coming. And then right out of the blue, behind me came this big bus passing me, and I was on the wrong side of the road. He passed me, and he cut me off, and he went for that taxi. The taxi was smaller and faster. And they were weaving all the way down. Now there's real dangers in Korea. And it's a mercy that we weren't hurt. Again, prayers are effective. There's a couple of occasions where Jordan even once could have been killed. And we were preserved. Because the consciousness of safety is not the same that we enjoy in Canada. Definitely not. Even on their vacation times, everyone basically takes a vacation at the same time. That's the way the factories and large companies operate. And so on a beach in the middle of summertime, you'll have 1.5 million people on one beach. Another beach, 1.5 million. Another beach down farther in Busan, 1 million or even 2 million. So when you read the weekend paper, you would find 40 people would drown on a weekend on those beaches. 40 people, one beach, 5 people drowned. Another beach, 7 people drowned. Just so congested and packed, little children, older people, adults that can't swim, and they go under, and they get lost. So there isn't that safety consciousness as we have in the West, and it's dangerous to be out on the road at times. So those that are there need our prayers for traveling mercies, as we call it. Industry. Well, Korea doesn't lack a lot of natural resources, so you have heavy industries to counter that effect. You have steel mills, petrochemical plants, cement, textiles, things like that. And it's interesting that most of the heavy industries are positioned down quite far in the country. South, the southern sections of South Korea. Why is that? Because of the threat of North Korea with war, and it's always a potential threat, they want all the heavy industries, and all those are vital, fuel, nuclear reactors, those are positioned south. So if there is an attack, in event of attack, those will be the last that get cut off and destroyed. So those are heavy industries. Quickly, the political situation. It's important to think of the political situation. Paul and Timothy said, first of all, in the house of God, there should be prayers. So we should think about the political situation, not only in our motherland, fatherland, however you want to do it, but in Korea. The political situation is vital for the effective spread of the gospel in Korea. And over the 5 years that I've viewed Korean life, now I haven't been there for 5 years, but I was there 5 years ago, for 3 or 4 months. And so I saw the before and after picture of Korea after 5 years. And things are getting more and more relaxed. In the past, the Korean government was more of a military dictatorship. And it's working its way towards a democracy as we have here. It's not there yet. In fact, it maybe got a long way to go in some ways. But there is freedom for the preaching of the gospel anywhere and at any time. It doesn't matter. And you're not harassed at all. There is a favorable response for people to receive gospel literature. In the government, I would say that they have relaxed, there's no curfew. They've relaxed their restraints. There is no more restrictions about movement. There's no more, well, there's reduced censorship of the newspapers and magazines reporting about news in Korea. On the campuses, and it was significant to us, Vivian and myself, because we were on campus for 6 months out of the year at language school. And the students were very active demonstrating against the government. I mentioned it in one of my letters. So during warmer weather, they always hit the good weather, the students would come up to demonstrate. It was so monotonous it was almost boring. But nevertheless, it was a threat to the security of the place. And you'd have the students, and they were very upset because there wasn't enough liberty on campus for the students. They wanted more liberty. The government also planted people that were disguised as students to watch, but the students kept their order. So the students would demonstrate. Sometimes they'd kidnap these people, hold them for ransom after a fashion on campus. So the students would come down, riot police would come in, there'd be about 100, 120 of them, and they would confront each other at the entrance to the university. The students would throw rocks, and the riot squad would respond with tear gas and pepper fog. Now, we used to get caught in this stuff. Not that the rocks were going overhead, but the pepper fog, or the tear gas and the pepper fog had a residual effect. So once you walked past that area the next day, you got affected with it. Your eyes would sting and you'd cry. Your throat would get really harsh and raspy, and all your nasal passages would constrict. So it was an awful experience. And even while we were studying in class, sometimes the gas would come in, waft in, and you'd start to cry, and you couldn't stop it. And if you cry and rub your eyes, it just irritated. It was really bad. And this would happen 3 times a week all the way through the fall semester. Nevertheless, despite that, there is growing stability in the country. There is. And that is good news for the Christians. And the stabler Korea gets in its government, then the less and less threat there will be of war from the North. Because the North Koreans want instability, they're trying to generate unrest and civil war, and if that ever occurs, then that might be the time to invade. So stability in Korea is crucial for the Christians to enjoy liberty that they do. Now the military, very present. Our apartment was in the flight path of all the helicopters, these big, huge choppers, and they come over and they shake the apartment. Sometimes you get a dozen or a dozen and a half of these big helicopters that come over at about 75 feet above the apartment. The place would shake. At nighttime, you'd be setting back for a cup of tea, herbal tea, and you get a big sonic boom and the whole building would shake. Now, those were the Phantom jets, or the Tom Cats, whatever they were. You couldn't see them, they were so high, but they'd come over Seoul at around 10 o'clock at night was the cutoff, and they'd just shake the whole city. And that was their way of saying goodnight. But what it meant to the Koreans was, they're up there, they're taking care of the border, so we can rest. That was their goodnight kiss, if you might want to term it that way. But if you weren't prepared for it, it would shake you and scare you, think there was an earthquake. Now, the North Koreans are just about 50 kilometers north. If in event of war, fighter jets could make it over to Seoul, I think within 3 to 4 minutes. They have found 3 or 4 tunnels burrowed down underneath the demilitarized zone going from right across the border between North and South Korea. They have found 2 or 3 tunnels, three or four, and some of which go down 200 feet into bedrock. They're 5-man wide, so you could move a small army through there. And defectors that have come across the border from North Korea to the South have said that they're building anywhere from 22 to 150 tunnels presently, preparing for invasion. So it's hard to believe all the peace overtures you get from the North when you have defectors that come into South Korea and report these kinds of things. So we must pray for the peace of Korea and the stability. One thing that was interesting that happened, and I'll mention this briefly, it is very significant, that on September the 1st, there was the worst flooding in Korea in 40 years. We were there, it was just 1 kilometer away from our building. But because of that flood, and 150 people perished in it, North Korea, with their Red Cross, said that they would send textiles, cement, and rice for those people that lost their farmland or properties. And South Korean government accepted it, and it was the first time there's been any kind of acceptance of relief material since or before the Korean War. That's significant. The only thing they've ever traded since the Korean War is bullets and bodies. And now, South Korea, not because they needed it, but they wanted to improve diplomatic relations with North Korea. The Olympics are coming, and that's significant to Korea. They want international recognition. Again, which will bring stability and backing of allies. So there's something moving between North and South Korea that's positive. They were going to have trade talks last January 17th, but at that time, that Russian defector bolted across the border. North Koreans came across, about 10 of them, shooting, cowboy style. And the South Koreans responded, and they shot about 3 North Koreans. One South Korean was killed, one American soldier was injured. And that caused a freeze in their relations again. But nevertheless, they were going to discuss the possibility of trade between North and South Korea. And there was optimism in the country that has never been there before. So we just trust that the time will come when there won't be as much suspicion between the North and South. South will become more stable, and the event of war will become less and less probable. This is what we pray for. Now, the assemblies in Korea. I can't report about too many of them because I only circulated amongst 3 in the year that I was there. There's about 60 to 70 assemblies in all of the country. There's 12 in Seoul, and I was situated in one in southeastern Seoul in a district called Chunnan. It was a little fellowship of about 35 to 40 Christians, and I worked there basically doing 2 things. Brother Ritchie, Earl Ritchie, has a literature work that's been going on for years now, and he's also open up a bookstore where he sells gospel literature, which I think is some of the best the country has to offer, as well as Christian literature for believers to edify and be built up in the faith. But the work that I was doing in the assembly was 2 or 3-fold. He hired a fellow, Kim Kyung-hee was his name, he was a brother in the assembly, to translate English Bible-related articles, gospel literature, Christian literature, into Korean. And his ability in English was very good. But I would help him out in translating simply because he'd have problems with idioms and figures and speech, things that wouldn't make sense literally. And he always was scratching his head what they meant. So I would help him out once a week or twice a week in the translation work. While we were going to school, we didn't have much opportunity to do much but study. It was that intensive. But when we weren't at language school, later in the fall and through the summer, we engaged in tract distribution. I was using Earl's literature and visiting the apartment complexes around us. Now, we were in the apartments that were consisted of 31 buildings and housed about 36,000 people. The apartments to our east consisted of 163 buildings, and there was 25,000 there. The apartments to our west, this is one single apartment complex, remember, had over 400 buildings, and they housed 75,000. So there was a lot of room in our immediate neighborhood within walking distance to hand out tracts. So we did that, and one by one we visited these homes, and we dropped off gospel literature, and we'd ask if they want, actually it was in the back of the literature, they could read it, if they wanted further information relating to the gospel or the way of salvation, all they had to do was mail off to a box number, and we would go and send them more literature or visit them personally. Now, in the course of the 6 or 7 months of handing out literature, we covered 35,000 apartment dwellings. 5,000 of those were special invitations to Bible study we had. We had an 8-week series of Bible studies every Sunday evening in the Gospel of John. And it was conducted in English with a Korean brother interpreting for me. And because English is Korea's second language, you always got students that would come in. Mainly high school students and university students would come in wanting to know English. And so they would get the exposure to English, but also a gospel message in Korean. So they could be challenged in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In another assembly in South Central Seoul, Pyeongchang-dong, there was a youth meeting that I helped out in Bible studies every month, sometimes twice a month. This was, again, middle school, high school students. Most of them were Christian, and they had a thirst to know the scriptures, so we would cater to them and teach them from the Bible, as well as, when opportunity availed itself, preach the gospel if any visitors came along. That's basically the work we did in terms of Christian work. Viv and I attended the spring and the winter semester of language school at Yonsei Foreign Language Institute, and it was such an intensive course, we had time for really nothing else. We went to school, an hour by subway there, 4 hours in school, an hour by subway back, and then 6 hours of homework in the nighttime. So there was little time for anything else. And the Korean language is very difficult. It's one of the more difficult languages for an Occidental to learn. The grammar is the opposite of English. You have to think backwards. The verb's always at the end. And there's a lot of other interesting quirks about the language that are just run contrary to the English language. So it's a very intensive language. And sometimes we think of people that are studying the language. And we think, oh, isn't that nice? They're probably enjoying themselves like an elementary school person is drawing an art class. It's not like that at all. It depends on the person, first of all. Some people have an ability in language. They're linguists. Other people are just average, and other people are sub-average. And a language can be very frustrating. There was one occasion when one lady, a Baptist worker in our class, burst out into tears. She was so frustrated with the language. The teacher would ask her a question. She couldn't understand it. There was just silence. The teacher would ask again, silent. And then she just burst out into crying. Now, that was the kind of frustration that faced students time and time again. And during the first week of the first semester, lots of people quit in the first week. There's a 10-week course of 4 hours a day, 6 hours of homework on top of that, for those that are really doing the homework. So you're looking at 10 hours plus 2 hours travel time. Where's the family time? And where's all the other things that fill up life? There's even eating time. There's not much time for anything. So you're going to bed and your mind just going around and around, and you get a jumble of information that's not making sense. It's very frustrating. So when people are learning languages, we must sympathize with them. I certainly can, but we must remember it can be very frustrating. It's a very slow process, line upon line, precept upon precept, grammar rule upon grammar rule. So it takes a long time to learn the language. Now, a few personal impressions before I tell you just why I'm back here. Korea, when I first went 5 years ago, didn't really appeal to me that much. I didn't know enough about it, and I didn't know any of the language, so I couldn't get around. But living there is so different than going as a tourist. Even if you went as a tourist for 4 or 5 months, living there is a different situation altogether. And it was really rewarding to be with Christians in another culture, in another language group, and worship with them. Now, the assembly meeting was, well, it wasn't a well-equipped meeting. It was a cement floor with linoleum and a little pad to sit on. There was no chairs, and you'd sit for 2.5 hours in a stretch at times. Sunday mornings were always, they would be like, first meeting would be Sunday school and the remembrance of the Lord and the breaking of the bread. Then you'd have an hour of ministry. Then you'd have a fellowship lunch. Then you'd have a prayer meeting. And on it would go. It would spill over into the afternoon. but it was a long stretch of just sitting on the floor. In the summertime, it was very hot, no air conditioning, and you'd sit there in 30-degree temperatures with 90% humidity. In the winter, sometimes only 7 to 12 of us would huddle around this gas stove. It would be negative 8 degrees in the building. You'd see your breath, you'd have your thermal underwear on, your down parka, and be sitting there studying the scriptures. It wasn't conditions that we enjoy here. So if the furnace ever breaks down, don't complain. The conditions they live in are sometimes quite harsh. Although the country is a developing country, it's not a third world country, but it's a developing country. But there's still a lot of people that are living at a subsistence standard according to our standards. But one thing that impressed me about the Christians is their simplicity. Now, I don't mean simple-mindedness, because that wasn't there, but simplicity. They had a very uncomplicated lifestyle. They didn't have a lot. They didn't have a lot of material possessions. I'd ask one brother how he got to meeting. He'd say he came on bus number 11 or bus number 8. Bus number 8 meant the bicycle. Bus number 11 meant 2 feet. So he walked to meeting. It was uncomplicated. They never had to worry about breakdowns. And because of that simplicity, there was something about them that was unsophisticated. We so often in the West hide behind masks. We hide behind a face that we put on and an impression. So people say, "How are you doing?" "Fine." And we smile, and we're not doing well at all. There was more openness. It's funny, because when you think of the Oriental society, you think that they're more distant and aloof and removed and formal, and you can't really approach them. In some ways that's true, but in a lot of ways, you get a lot closer. And I love that. I really did. It was very unusual at first. My time's almost running out. But, for example, just one example, holding hands. You can hold hands with a brother for 15 minutes, and there's nothing wrong with it. Over here, it's taboo. But over there, a brother would shake my hand, and he wouldn't let go. And I'd sit there, you know, talking to him, and my hand was clasped in his hand. He might have his arm around your shoulder. There was an attachment that was superior to what we have here. Now think about that. Peter says, greet one another with a holy kiss, or a kiss of love. We don't have that here, and I'm not saying we change that necessarily, but I'm saying there is an openness that was really sweet. I remember I was once in a home, and it was a cold home, and there was a blanket around me, and it fell off. We were discussing the scriptures with some Koreans that were my age, brothers, and one ran over and he got the blanket and he put it around me. It fell off again and he ran back and he put it around me. I could have put it on, but he went and he put it around me. I thought, isn't that nice? You know, we wouldn't do that. We'd say, put it on yourself, and we'd be afraid to touch a person because of some bad association. But there was an openness and a warmth. And on the last week before we came back, a brother visited me, and he was a brother that I worked with in this youth Bible study in this other assembly, and he was from a poor family. His father was a carpenter, which isn't a good job there at all. He came over with this PVC piping that plumbers would use, and it was made into a recorder that you could play, a little flute. Well, we sat on the floor, and he played hymns, and he'd sing with me Korean hymns. And I thought that was really neat. Here he was, subsistence living, and he says, I don't have a lot, but he says, I have the Lord, and I have joy in the Lord. And he had a really sweet spirit, and he always called himself, when he signed anything, the little brother. And it was really sweet to see, and it was really warm to see humility. It wasn't something that he pushed around or showed off. It was real humility. It was meekness. And it was a tremendous encouragement to me to see that kind of warmth and intimacy amongst the Christians. Now, the reasons why we came back, I don't know all the reasons, to tell you the truth. When I did leave, I stated that we felt it would be a long term. I've mentioned that to many people, that it would be a long term endeavor. And I really thought it was going to be a long term endeavor. But once we were there, and over the year, we learned many things that I couldn't have learned unless I was over there. And I wasn't afraid to go over there, come what may, to learn more about myself, more about the Lord, which is chief and foremost in my life, every Christian's life. But some of the things and some of the impressions that I first had when I was there 5 years ago as a tourist proved wrong. Now, one of the reasons for going to Korea, of course, was to engage in gospel work, although my forte is not in gospel work. I realize that. But nevertheless, we wanted to engage in gospel work, and we wanted to help out in the assemblies. But over the year, looking at the three assemblies that we worked with, and they worked with me too, I don't want to get the impression that I was there as anyone that was occupying leadership capacity, because I wasn't. I was just a fellow helper of the truth, as the Apostle John could say. Just fellow helper of the truth, that's all. But the difficulties and some of the problems in the assemblies there, and there are some very real problems, but I don't want to paint a negative picture, because there's some very positive, optimistic things I see in the churches, in the assemblies of the Christians there. But one of them is because of this Confucian ethic. In the background of their life, raised up, there's this hierarchy. And there's a tendency for a person to occupy a position of leadership there who isn't qualified by God, the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you get a dominant person, call him a pastor, to use that terminology, and he dominates. And he can apply pressure, and he can impede the development of Christians. Because God has given everyone gift. Every single Christian has gift. Peter says that, 1 Peter 4:10. And when you have a person who is occupying a position that is monopolizing Christians, you're going to have a hindrance to the development of that assembly. Now, that is a difficulty that I saw there, and I had hopes that we might be able to help there. And it came across in the year's time that that problem is a Korean problem. I see that, honestly, as I perceive it. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's possible that Paul was referring to difficulties in that assembly. He addressed himself to the oversight, overseers and the deacons. It's possible Paul, in Philippians 2, was referring to difficulties the Philippian saints had to work out themselves. They have the word of God, it's clear. They have the spirit of God to interpret. They have their own heart to apply it. So I wasn't going to occupy a position there of corrective ministry all my life, and I didn't want that. Not that there isn't a place for corrective ministry, because there is, but that wasn't my area that I'm cut out for. And we came to that conclusion over the year, and we wondered whether, really, we're cut out for this type of work in Korea. Earl's engaged in the gospel, in the literature work, which, in our understanding, is the real strength of his labors there, and it's a tremendous work, and they need it. But that wasn't our area, and we didn't want to occupy a position over there just for the sake of people saying we're a missionary in Korea. I wasn't afraid to come to the conclusion that this wasn't our area. And at the end of second semester, forgive me for going over time 7 minutes, but at the end of our second semester, I really wanted to know whether we should stay on in Korea. I had no doubts, and we still don't have any doubts that we belonged there at that time. We believe the Lord opened the door. But at the end of second semester, we had to know, does the Lord want us to stay here? And we were, honestly, very willing to stay there. It wasn't going to be enjoyable to do so, but we were willing to stay there. And a Christian has to have that total submission and surrendered spirit to God if he's going to guide. And so we asked for a specific thing. This is no boast, but we gave ourselves the time of fasting. It was an important decision. Going there was important. Coming back would be equally important, if not more so. So we gave ourselves to a time of fasting and prayer. And we asked for a specific thing. Interpreting the Lord's will is a very personal thing, so I'm not trying to set up a standard. But we asked for a specific thing at this time. Not supernatural, but not supernatural in its event, or its occurrence, fire from heaven or otherwise, but just something that would be supernatural in its timing. It would be unique, that we couldn't misread, and that wasn't forthcoming. We feel very sincerely that the Lord opened the door for us to come back. And we did so. And here we are, back in Canada, and still unsettled after a certain... We have no regrets coming back, but I'm still unsettled. We want to get our hands into this soil. We want to work for the Lord. That's our desire. And so do pray for us, Vivian and myself, that we might be able to discern in a unique way just where we can fit in and help. We want to help the assembly at West Richmond and wherever the Lord will lead us to work, whether it's in gospel work, Bible studies, whatever way it works out to be. We want to be available and we want to be energized by the Lord as we're dependent upon Him, as we all are dependent upon Him to know what will the Lord have us to do. Thank you very much for your prayers, and do continue to pray for us as we pray for you as well. Shall I pray?